Weeks ago,
I started a study on the minor prophets, and we had an introduction, and then we had a study on Hosea, and I didn't finish Hosea. I ran out of time before I got finished with Hosea, and talked about, it's amazing, and the more I study them again, it's been a long time since I've done a through study of the prophets, minor prophets, how similar circumstances are today to what they dealt with. And sadly, these affecting God's people, whether you're dealing with one of the prophets that dealt with the northern kingdom or one dealing with the southern kingdom. We'll go through those. Of course, we'll have covered all of that by the time we finish up. But there were various things addressed. One of them we did look at, this is, I ran out of time right at the end of this chart, and when I got to the section dealing with the sins of Israel, that Hosea dealt with. He, of course, prophesied to the northern kingdom, dealing with the 10 tribes of Israel, leading up to the Assyrian captivity. And there were some specific things talked about Hosea. He talked about how the people had abandoned a knowledge of God. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And we're so reminded of New Testament statements like Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, what he told Satan there when he was tempted by Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We have our sustenance through God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And then Hosea 6:6, God said through Hosea, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, the burnt offerings won't be effective if you don't properly attribute them. If you don't attribute them to me, if you don't make the connection between the sacrifice, what you're doing in the sacrifice, and service to God, then your sacrifice is worthless. And so the knowledge of God becomes important. Talked about the gray-haired men, how they should have known better. If they were to go back, I talked about the history of Bethel. By the way, that's a study in and of itself. I've noticed in the study of the minor prophets, it's difficult to avoid being sidetracked for sometimes hours in these. It's a good Bible study. It helps us. It's a good method to remind yourself of certain things maybe that we don't often study in the Bible. But it's just the history of Bethel. If you think about that, going back to Abraham and Genesis chapter 12 and God's promise, threefold promise to Abraham, and Abraham setting up the altar there. Think of how far that had gone downhill. And we'll be looking at a passage that talks about the calf of Bethel here in a little bit. So Hosea warned about a lack of knowledge. He warned about idolatry and specifically calf worship. Specifically calf worship. The Jews, of course, were given to that. This is what they did when they came up out of the land of Egypt, and Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and the people turned to Aaron and said, we don't know where this man has gone. We don't know where Moses is. Make us gods. And what did they fabricate? They fabricated a deity in the form of a calf. That's because of Apis worship in Egypt. So they were so affected by that, it became ingrained in them. And they seem to think, if you think service to deity, if you think service to God, you think of a, you picture in your mind a calf or a cow or a bull. And so that's what's going on. This happened, this it reinfected the people, the northern tribes, and they were engaged in calf worship. This, of course, goes back to Jeroboam when he set up the calves at Dan and Bethel, one in the north, one in the south, to accommodate people. And the people sinned for decades. This affected the Jews for many years of calf worship. And so Hosea specifically addresses that. But in chapter 8 and verse 5, he said to the Jews, he said, your calves are rejected, O Samaria. God was judging them. Of course, Assyria would be God's instrument through which He would destroy the northern. And when we talk about destroying Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, it was a final destruction. It was not like Judah, where many of them, those who were not killed by the Babylonians, went into 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then many of them were able to return. That's not a parallel to the northern kingdom. It would be destruction for them. And in chapter 13 and verse 2, it's an interesting text. It talks about what the fabricators would do, how they would mold the calf, and how they would, this is in Hosea in chapter 13, and then they would it was like a little saying that they had adopted. They would say to the Jews, kiss the calves. Kiss the calves. And so this was a reference to their honoring these calves as deities. Kiss the calves. And they were so affected, so attached to these, that in chapter 10 and verse 5 of Hosea, he said that when destruction would come upon Israel, and particularly as related to these, to calf worship, he said that the people, and he mentions the people and the priests, he said they would shriek. He said the people would mourn, you know, like someone had died here. Well, a calf been destroyed. A fake, not even a real one. Not even a real calf. A fabricated one, one manufactured to constitute a deity. And then it said the priest would shriek. In other words, they would call out. They would go bananas. They would be beside themselves because their calves were destroyed. It included Baal worship. This is early mentioned in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8. The Canaanite deity that affected so many people for so many years in that area. And the Jews had picked up Baal worship and had incorporated that. He mentions that again in chapter 13 and verse 1, that it would be cut off. You remember how that was treated by Jehu? Jehu was the man who basically destroyed Baal worship from Israel. But by this time, judgment was upon them, and the Assyrians would transplant them or slaughter them. Whoever was not killed would be repopulated into other areas. Also, they attributed things to the idols. I think we learn more from Hosea about the mentality of idol worship than I can think of any other Old Testament book. There may be others that don't come immediately to my mind. But like in chapter 2 and verse 5, specific things were attributed to Baal, to idols. They thought they got their bread from that, water, wool, linen, wine, oil. Keep in mind, this area, this land, the promised land, this was the promised land. Land flowing with milk and honey was very productive. So even while they're worshiping pagan deities, they got to benefit from God's providence. As I recently said, just as people do today, some of the most wicked, godless people on the planet are able to reap the benefits of what God has provided. And they take advantage of those resources or those abilities that God has given them. They take advantage of materials. I've known people get wealthy, very wealthy doing that, who actually make fun of the notion of God. Not religious or spiritual at all. Well, the people did reap these benefits, and they said, thank you, our calf, God, or thank you, Baal, for giving us plenty of linen for making our garments, for wool, for making our garments, for wine and oil, bread and water, even wine, verse chapter 4 and verse 11, even their counsel. Of course, they would consult what's called an oracle. But this was connected with paganism, and they thought they got their information for life, for practicing life, living life from these pagan deities. They even, according to chapter 4 and verse 14, practiced in connection with this paganism, this idol worship, ritual sexual relations. And that passage is interesting because Hosea, it's as though there might be a repudiation of the women who played the sex object role here in all of this. But this is an interesting passage. He said, I'm not going to condemn the daughters for their behavior in this or the wives for their participation in it, because the men are the ones going to the temple prostitutes, these religious prostitutes, for the sexual favors, and participating, claiming it's worship, to engage in sex. Now, the Corinthian culture was the same way. They had a big pagan temple in Corinth many, many centuries later that's basically echoed, referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God in Deuteronomy 23:17 had explicitly forbade the use of ritual prostitutes, but it was a common problem. And also in that passage, I'm not sure what I just did there. Let me back up here. See, which one was that? Yeah, here, I missed a point. Also in that passage, it mentions the perverts. Now, what Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17 is talking about with the perverts is sodomites, homosexual people who were used for what we would call today gay sex. So have things changed a whole lot? These are still problems today, prevalent problems today. What about, let me get this back in presentation mode. What about at the end there, I mentioned Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11. What do they rely on? They relied on national human power. And people play this game a lot. Governments do this all of the time today. And they would call out to, for example, here he talks about them calling out to Egypt, going to Assyria, if I didn't flip that backwards. But that's that old verse that talks about the reliance upon the godless nations rather than reliance upon God. And the last section of this, and I'll do this with pretty much all of the minor prophets. You can do this with almost all of the minor prophets. Is point out where they are referenced and how they are used in the New Testament. By the way, there's a little incidental lesson in this. You know, one of my favorite internal proofs arguments of the veracity of the Bible is what's called corroboration. And it's amazing how much you can do with this in the minor prophets. It's really amazing. It's instructive. It helps build our faith, our conviction and inspiration, the inspiration of the Scriptures. One of the things is the expression in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10 and in chapter 2 and verse 23, when Hosea talks about those who, talking about Israel, were initially called the firstborn and called God's people. But he would say of those who are not my people that they are my people. So you would have the Jews in consideration in the background as a basis for this. But then it seems to be pointing to someone else. Hosea seems to be pointing to someone else other than the Jews, some other people. Who would that be? How would you know from the book of Hosea who that would be definitively? Well, you know it for sure from Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, because Paul quoted from Hosea 2:23 the statement about those who are not my people. It had been said of them, they are not my people, but they shall be called my people. Paul quoted that. Now, who did he apply that to? We know definitively who this is talking about. Talking about the Gentiles. We studied that not that long ago in our adult class. Romans chapter 9, 25 and 26. The Gentiles who would turn to God. What about this statement? Have you ever read this? Just, you know, familiar with the New Testament, maybe not a whole lot with the Old? You would have read this twice in the New Testament. Jesus cited Hosea 6:6 two times. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I read that verse a few minutes ago. Hosea 6:6. This is found in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 13 and in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 7. Two different situations where Jesus invokes this principle. And they cover different areas in the Lord's usage. This is also instructive from the standpoint of learning how to use the Bible. How to use the Bible. How did Jesus use the Bible? What was considered the Bible at that time, the Old Testament? Well, he did it like this. When he called, verse 9, called Matthew is what I was trying to get to. He called Matthew, and he said to him, follow me, And then many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him, verse 10. That's the context here. And of course, the Pharisees, when they saw it, verse 11, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." We understand that principle. Now, this applies spiritually as well, but go and learn. I have a sermon in it with that title right there. Go and learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. What do you mean? Go and learn what this scripture means. What scripture? Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So how did he apply this principle in the case of the sinners and tax collectors, the publicans, coming to him? And some being critical about that. He said, no, it's a good thing. It's a good thing that they're coming. It's a good thing that I'm willing to talk to them. It's a good thing because God is concerned for their souls. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 12 is that much controverted passage that the situation ethicists love. They think that it justifies sinful behavior. It doesn't justify sinful behavior. This is where Jesus and the disciples were walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and they were eating the corn. And Jesus makes some arguments there in Matthew chapter 12. This passage is easily misused. You know, some verses are easily misused. John 3:16 is easily misused. This is, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have life everlasting." That's easily misused. Because what is the thought that comes to most people's minds when they think of belief? Well, a mental thing, an acceptance of a fact. Think only of that aspect of belief. Jesus, though, used the term in its fullest, its most comprehensive sense in John 3:16. Just dealt with that maybe a week or two ago. Well, this passage is misused because some people think it justifies sinning in matters where you are benefited by. I hate to say it that way. Where someone is benefited by. It's here the disciples were hungry. Well, what Jesus does, though, is teach them a little lesson about the nature of the Sabbath, didn't he? He cites the priest, the practice of the priest. Jesus said the priest profaned the Sabbath. Every Saturday. He didn't mean that they actually did profane the Sabbath, but by the argument of the Pharisees, the priest, even the priest, profaned. How would they do that? By working on the Sabbath, by starting fires on the Sabbath. Things like that that were explicitly forbidden for other people to do. So Jesus uses Hosea 6:6, Matthew 12:7, to make the point, you're missing the entire point here. And to learn the lesson that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's an important lesson to learn. In other words, we need to look to God's law to appreciate His purpose for the law. Understand the reason for the law. So you have the references there by Jesus on Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Then you have Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 cited by an angel in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 15. And why was it that cited? Well, because of the expression, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, the original application here goes back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, where God tells Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, he is my firstborn. Let him go. Let him out of Egypt." One of the reasons God wanted His people to be let go was because He is my son, He's my firstborn. God was the father of Israel. It's used typically here in Matthew chapter 2, or somewhat accommodatively, because It's used this time of where Joseph and Mary would have to flee to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod, and then it would be able to be said, out of Egypt I have called my son. It's what's called a typical application. And so not necessarily the complete meaning of the statement in Hosea, but it is used accommodatively. And since the angel did this, we know that sometimes there are types or typical aspects of some prophecies. Another big lesson learned from that. One that I've used in our discussions and studies in the book of Revelation in the past is this one. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. Hosea 10, 8. They would call for the judgment against them would be so harsh that they would just rather die than deal with the plagues, the sword, the famine, all the things that would be associated with conquest of a people. I'd just rather die. So they would cry out for the mountains to cover us, for the hills to fall on us. You may recognize that because in Luke chapter 23 and verse 30, Jesus quoted this and applied it specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem. The things would be so bad that he said, and he quotes Hosea, he says that the people will cry out and say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Luke 23:30. Now, I'm not going to be ornery and say that necessarily means that when it's quoted in Revelation 6:6, though I believe this, I don't bind it, this is my personal view, that in Revelation 6 and verse 16, where John, the author of Revelation, made the same quote, same use of the same passage, Hosea 10:8, that he was also talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's another discussion. Regardless of the time frame of it, you do have John the Revelator citing Hosea chapter 10 in verse 8 in Revelation 6:16 to make a point about the severity of judgment, whatever judgment that might have been. So that's Hosea in the New Testament. Let's move on. Boy, I didn't think it would take me quite that long to finish Hosea. What about the little book of Joel, 3 chapters, 4, I think, in Jewish tradition? But 2 of their chapters are combined in most of our Bibles, resulting in there being 3. There is a running debate. Interesting study, but not too definitive on the dating of the book of Joel. Just hard to tell when it was. It's interesting that that you have 2 groups of thought on this. You have schools of thought, I should say. You have 2 schools of thought, and each of them is somewhat extreme. Some would say that Joel should be placed before Amos in chronology, which would put it way back there. You think of getting close to the 9th century B.C. And then some will say it should actually be the last book of the New Testament. That's interesting to me. Now, I have a personal view that in my study that I've acquired that doesn't put it at either the very beginning or the very end, but puts it based on chapter 3 and verse 2 sometime before the Babylonian captivity. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that. Sometime after the Assyrian captivity, but before the Babylonian captivity. Because it talks about captives returning. And that just sort of is to me a flashing light at suggesting the return, which was highly significant. When you think about the book of Jeremiah and all the references to the 70 years of captivity and the writings and chronicles, that's significant to me, and I lean towards that, but I don't know. I'm just a hillbilly. I'm just concluding based upon a verse and what may be suggested by that. And it's irrelevant. And I'm going to explain to you why it really doesn't matter about the dating of the book of Joel. We're going to see from some of those corroboration principles that the book is absolutely valid. Absolutely valid. We've already seen proof of it from Thad's reading from Acts chapter 2. Peter made a very strong argument, and not just a strong argument, but on a very significant point from Joel's prophecy. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that was the basis of the establishment of the Lord's church was founded upon something that Joel said in the little book of Joel. Little book of Joel. Not as small of a book as Obadiah, but a little book. In reading the book, you'll see that this is an argument for an early date. Some say, well, it must be early because it just talks about the Philistines and Phoenicians, that is Tyre and Sidon, the Egyptians and the Edomites. Well, that would still work for a pre-Babylon period. But you can see some, credibility to the argument. No mention of Assyria or Babylon. And then on the other hand, those arguing for a late date will say, now, wait a minute, the northern kingdom is not mentioned, that actually you only have Judah, and you only have the elders and the priests. So you can see why it may be. And that actually fits with the point that I was making about not an extremely early date, but sort of middle date there of the daters of it. Regardless of the timing of the book or the date of the book, there can be no question about its legitimacy. That is, about its what we call canonicity, about its inspiration. The word veracity is probably the word we want right there. There's no question about it. And the reason for that is, number one, what Thad read earlier in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, that quote Joel 2, 28 through 32. And when an apostle Peter does that have any weight? Does that give credibility to this book? Absolutely, and particularly in its context. It's powerful. There's no question about the authenticity of the book. There may be a question about when Joel lived. You know, you look up his father, Peuel, and we don't know much about him. So you only learn the name of his father from Joel, but you don't learn any more about the timing of the book. So that's also a dead end. But on this matter of quoted from the New Testament, look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. That's the passage, remember, maybe also studying that, and if you're in the Romans class not that long ago. In Romans chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel, God's design of gospel preaching, the role of gospel preaching in establishing faith. And what did Paul do in verse 13 of Romans 10? He quoted Joel 2:32, part of it. Said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter did the same thing in Acts 2:21. When he quoted it, he included that part too. But then now also you have Paul. But that's not all. Now, you won't probably want this. I'm just going to go over these things, and if any of you need the charts, I don't know if you'll be able to see these. I just wanted to keep it all on one chart here because these are just some supporting points. There are several other Old Testament books echoed in the book of Joel. Now, this actually causes some people to think, actually, the book of Joel should be placed maybe towards the front of the earliest of the minor prophets because so many people quoted from it. Problem with that, you can't prove who quoted from whom. You can't determine really did Joel quote from Isaiah or did Isaiah quote from Joel? You can't really definitively prove that. So I don't think that's a good argument. But you have Joel chapter 1 and verse 15 that is clearly echoed in Isaiah 13:6. The terminology of the day of the Lord combined with destruction from the Almighty. That is very similar. Joel 2 and verse 2, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15. This was interesting to me to see how close these are. It talks about this judgment day being a day of darkness. There would be clouds and gloominess. And in Joel 2 and verse 3, this is quoted, or at least similar language, used in Isaiah 51 and verse 3, where it talks about the land being like the Garden of Eden. In other words, You know, it was until destruction comes and it's plundered and destroyed and everything's tore down. Joel 2:10 sounds a lot like Isaiah 13:10. Now, of course, the common denominator is these are judgment verses, and so there will be some similarity in the wording. Some of these are very close. The sun, the darkening of the sun, the stars, and the moon, Isaiah 13:10, Joel 2:10. Joel 2:32 and Obadiah 17 sound a lot alike. Verse 17 talks about Mount Zion would be the. Why did it say Mount Zion? This seems to be prophetic. It sounds a lot like Isaiah 2, Micah 4, things like that. So some common things. Joel 3:10. Now this is very interesting. In Joel 3:10, the enemies of God's people are told to beat their plowshares into swords. You may think I said that wrong. And to beat their pruning hooks into spears. Do you remember how that's altered? But the same terms are used, same words are used in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 4, of the prophecy of the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. It's flipped. They would beat their plowshares, their swords into plowshares, and beat their spears into pruning hooks. So it's just flipped in these two. And it does sound like a connection to me, one knowing and using the terminology of the other. The Spirit, Holy Spirit making that connection to make different points about what about the spiritual condition. Joel 3 and verse 16 has a term that you may recall from the little book of Amos that talks about the Lord roaring from Zion. In fact, Amos opens and closes with a quote from Joel, or vice versa. A quote from Isaiah, from Amos early in the book and late in the book, Amos 1:2 and Amos 9:13 quotes are found in the book of Joel. Let's see, Joel 3:17 talks about the renovation of Jerusalem. No longer be corrupt, no longer be used for the practice of sin, but would be holy and no unclean person would be there. Joel 3:18 and then Amos 9:13 is a reference, the mountains would drip with new wine. So those are some passages that help us to kind of see a connection there between the book, little book of Joel and some other places in the Bible. One of the big discussions, and this is always difficult, when you study the book of Joel, the first two chapters of the three are occupied with locusts, an invasion of locusts, and that's also been a big topic of discussion. Are the locusts, there are four different types of locusts mentioned. I think there are, 70-some-odd types of locusts, but four of them are mentioned by Joel. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, the question is, did he mean a literal plague of locusts? Or did he mean figurative, to use this figuratively, of the invasion of a nation or nations? Or is it both? A lot of people do believe that it's both. I can see an argument for both in the book of Joel, but one of the things you learn as you go through the book is that the locusts do constitute the day of the Lord here, which was a judgment against the people. Because we know that because that's what he said. He said this is the coming of the day of the Lord when he was talking about the locust invasion, whatever the locusts are. They were God's army. And by the way, the four categories used here were the swarming, crawling, consuming, and chewing locusts. Some have made some pretty credible arguments on the nature of locusts and their work that while you can argue for in nature two stages of the effects of locusts, the first, just the absolute stripping of the vegetation. That's what we all usually think of. But then the larval stage of that, what typically happens after they do that. But they said you can't find in nature four stages of it. This seems to suggest a figurative application of it. And we'll see, of course, the arguments that can be made for that. But either way, they did represent judgment from God. They were the army of the Lord. But I want you to look at some things here that need to be considered. When we try to figure out, you know, what are the locusts in Job, there are some things said that are helpful. They are called a nation. And one time they're called nations as in peoples. But you say, well, but I thought the locusts are depicted as kind of being like people, or like they're depicted as being like horses. Book of Revelation, by the way, you may remember that John does the same thing in Revelation chapter 9. We'll get to that later. So, that is something to consider. They had a nation come up against them, but he's talking about locusts there. Another problem is that the army of locusts was, according to Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, an army from the north. That's what makes me think that he's actually using this figuratively here. And that he's using this the locust invasion, the plague of locusts, to represent some army, some coming army. And book of Jeremiah, it's pretty clear that the Babylonians, and sometimes the Assyrians, are represented when it talks about coming from the north. That's the path that they had to use. They couldn't send vast armies across that desert. So they would come from the Euphrates area, and they would travel along there and come down and take a northerly route. And even when they attacked Egypt, they did this, according to Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 20 and 24. But it was an army from the north. So I think Joel 2:20 ought to be considered on that. Then the other thing is that the enemy carried off captives from Jerusalem and Judah. Now, I don't know how you would, if you're taking the physical, literal approach of the locust, how you could still be with the locust there. They can't do that. But an invading army could do that. And then they dominated the land. Locusts do not, after they have stripped it of vegetation, don't just camp out there and stay there for everything to grow back. The locust will be dead before that happens. So they typically don't do that. That's a problem. Also, the fact that in this locust context in Joel 1, 19 and 20, the other elements, fire, flame, and drought, are mentioned. Why are they mentioned in connection with a locust invasion? This makes me lean towards the idea of this being representative of an invading army and characteristic of minor prophet language, apocalyptic type language. What about the New Testament? Joel and Edwin will wrap this up tonight. I hope I don't go too long here doing this. I'm about finished. But it's a small book, and I had hoped to get through it pretty quick. As we noted, and as Thad read from Acts chapter 2, Joel 2, 28-32 is cited by Peter, and I mentioned that's proof, of course, of the inspiration of the book. Cited by Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. The conditions of the day of the Lord you read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 when Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, interestingly. The moon turned to blood, Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, sounds like Revelation 6 and verse 12. The moon would be turned to blood. The judgment being represented or depicted as a harvest, that sounds like Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39, the parable of wheat and tares, but it really sounds like Revelation 14, 17 through 20. So those are references, New Testament, references that sound like Joel or are quotations from Joel. So don't be spooked when we say, well, we don't know exactly when a particular book was written. That's irrelevant. We don't know exactly when several books were. We don't know the exact timing of it. We have a period or an era that we might consider when we're looking at that and studying it. But it's not significant when you have then a New Testament apostle, and particularly one like Peter, who's building his case for the establishment of the Lord's church, and he quotes from Job. It's just another example, as I said, of Bible corroboration. Corroboration of one book or one author by another. Did you know you can tie the entire Bible together doing that? So when people say, I don't know if the Bible's, you know, credible for me to believe, there are things that we are simply incapable of ignoring, disregarding when it comes to that because of the sheer logic of it for one reason. The concept is unanswerable. We use it in other areas to prove things, so I feel very comfortable doing it with the Scriptures, especially when we combine other evidences, arguments that can be made internal and external. What should that tell me? What does that do for me? Well, that I ought to be in the mindset of those that we read about right there in Acts chapter 2, right after Peter preached what he did from the book of Job. A point of being convinced, being convicted. Talked about this morning, the commitment of being a Christian. Point of being convicted. And at that point, I need to do something. When I reach that point, when I'm convicted, and I know what is right from what is wrong, I know I'm wrong, that's when I need to take the step of gospel obedience. There's no point in taking it before because it's not even obedience. It may be being baptized, but that's not going to save you. Baptism alone has never saved anyone. No, it takes becoming a convert to be saved. I've seen young people pushed into baptism. It's always sad to see it. Nope. Now, it's not a matter of being convinced by someone else to be baptized. It's a matter of convincing myself. The teacher's job is to plant and water. God gives the increase, and that has to do with His design of my conscience combined with the effectiveness of His Word. But if there's no connection there in the mind of the prospect, there'll be no conversion. You need to make that decision, and we always want to provide these opportunities for that to happen. If you do this evening want to become a Christian, you want to have your sins washed away. You want to be right with God, walk in fellowship with God. We want to help you. So if you're in that situation, do come forward. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.